Okay, I don't think I had anything more, and we won't have another song. I'm just going to transition into the message that I'm going to give today. There are a whole lot of details there. Mr. Reynolds talked about, I was teasing with my wife, I said, do we have a feather and candle at home? I don't remember having that. I don't remember including that in times past. But he was bringing up there some facts that certainly those in the Jewish faith keep informative in terms of a comparison to what God provides us. I'm going to ask you to go to Matthew 27, and depending on your translation, you may differ with what I read here. I've read about five different translations of late, and I'm going to read from the New Living, and I characteristically don't, but in terms of story flow and the wording that's used, Matthew 27, we're going to begin reading in verse 27, and I'm asking if you desire to read with me here, if not, if you just want to listen. I'm going to read those events that happened immediately prior to Christ's death, beginning in verse 27. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown, and they put it on his head. And they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his clothes on him again, and they led him away to be crucified. I'm going to jump one verse down to 33. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And the soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall. But when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes, and in this translation it reads, by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Going to 39, the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious laws, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified him were ridiculed him in the same way. And then lastly, two verses, Matthew 27, 45 through 46. "And at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana,' which means, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?'" Now, your translation is going to carry the same storyline there. The language that I use is a little bit more modern. You know, once a year, God expects us, in preparation for the Passover, to go to those events that culminated with Christ's death. This command is given so that you and I grasp what brought those events about. You know, if we were to pose the question, why did Christ die? A literalist might go back historically and say, well, you only have to visit Matthew 26, because it's there we see Judas's betrayal. We see him approach, and where at the time the soldiers didn't have any idea who Judas was, Judas goes and kisses him, and it's shortly thereafter that he's taken captive and taken to Cephas. And while a literalist would not be wrong with this answer, you and I both know that it falls short of the full truth. And so today it's worth our time as we anticipate the Passover, thinking through this first feast, the Passover. And I've entitled this message then, Why Christ Died. why Christ died. You know, in order to answer that question that I've posed, why did Christ die, I think it's helpful that we work our way through a couple of sections. And I've phrased them as points in the following way. And they'll get funny titles here or funny subheaders, but I think it's worth working through them. The first point I've formulated is the following: before time began. Before time began. The second point being, number two, two eternal traits. Point three, the first domino. The first domino. And then the fourth point I have here is pick the right door. Pick the right door. Now, again, for many of us, this is going to sound familiar. But again, God reminds us that once a year, we are to take the time to think through all that goes with the Passover. For it is the foundation for everything in God's plan. So it's worth our time to review this content. So I've entitled this first point, Before Time Began. And in order to understand Matthew 27 and its corollary accounts in Luke 23 and John 19, we really have to look back. Because though our initial inclination might be, well, I know why Jesus died. If you go to Matthew 26, as I've already noted here, specifically verse 47, that's not far enough back in order to understand everything behind this. In fact, if you could go all the way back to two of the gospel accounts, Matthew 1 and Luke 2, you can go back and read those accounts closely, and someone might say, well, that's the starting point for why Christ died. But my contention is we have to go before that, and you and I both know the same. We could go to the Old Testament, where there are 350-plus prophecies about Christ coming to earth, about Christ enduring, as he did, an excruciatingly gruesome death. But to be honest, I need us to go before that. And where many of the churches of this world would say the beginning is Genesis 1, I'm asking you to go to John 1. John 1. For those of us who've been in and around the church for a long time, Mr. Herbert Armstrong long offered this as the starting point. And indeed, that's where I'm going here now. The very beginning gives us a sense before time began. Because really, though time is referenced many a times, time by and large is a human product. God uses time in order to teach us by seasons and by holy days his plan. But in that, as I was talking with Mrs. Brown last week, in that God the Father and the Word, as we'll read here, who eventually came in the flesh in Jesus Christ, are eternal, they have no beginning and they have no ending. So time is not necessarily as great a concern. When it comes to humans, there is a concern. John 1:1. Again, let's start reading in verse 1. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, you know what? I offered this morning. I happened to have taken a college class at Cal State Fullerton, University of California State Fullerton. And in that class, we spent long period of time talking about truth, because the professor that I had, Dan Crary, was convinced that we needed to know truth and we needed to pursue truth. And during about, I think it was a second or third class session, we got into a long discussion about big T truth, about what science seeks. And so I listened to all of this, and he went to the board, and he actually wrote the word, you probably know what he wrote here, he wrote logos up there. And we spent the next 2 hours philosophizing about what truth is and what logos is. And I found myself afterward I wanted to raise my hand in class, and I thought, I'm going to get hammered on my grade here. So I waited until everyone left that night, and I followed Dan. And I said, Dan, we spent a whole lot of time talking about what truth is. I said, I know what the logos is. And he said, oh, do you? And I said, yes, I do. I said, it's talked about in John 1. And he said, the logos is what became God the Son. And there was this long pause. And he said, oh, that's nice. And he turned around and walked away from me. And I thought, I sure hope I still have my grade intact. I don't know what will happen there. But the reality, and most people, again, don't recognize this, is before human time. We have two gods here who make an agreement, one being the Father and one would be the Son. Verse 3, all things were made through him, that being Jesus Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And as we move forward, we see John as a forerunner of this. And if you want to drop down to verse 10 and we keep reading, this was the true light, being Christ, I'm in 9, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was not made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, that's you and me, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here 14 tells us who the Word is. And the Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, it's here when we go back to John 1 that we start to get some perspective. Because we begin to recognize that as we look here and as we look in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21, or we go to Revelation 13, and really 1 Peter 1 and 13 through 21 is worth reading. I'm going to ask you to go to Revelation 13, because here's a prophecy that happens in the end time, and it's talking about future events, and it's talking about the beast and what will happen immediately before the return of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 13, 7 through 9, we see this section of Scripture that happens to be an inset chapter. But it tells us that from the very beginning, before time began, that Jesus Christ was to die for the sins of this world. Revelation 13, verse 7 reads this way. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship him. And then this shows up after the comment, at least in my text, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, oftentimes when we will look at an account, as human beings, we tend to only think in short spans of time. God doesn't work that way. God has the ability to, which is just amazing, to see in either direction forever. So when we look at an instance like this and we're considering, you know, where things began, before time began, God the Father and God the Son established that someone would have to come to this earth and die. And Jesus Christ, prior to the time he was designated as Jesus Christ, agreed to do so. Which then takes us to what I offer here as a second point, which I've entitled Two Eternal Traits. Two Eternal Traits. You know, there are times whenever I teach a personal relationship class and we talk about the uniqueness of the individual, and we spend time going through a range of exercises where the students that I have will oftentimes identify what's unique about them. And they talk about their interests and they talk about where they live. And then we get into a longer discussion about their core values. And in doing so, one of the things that students begin to relay is they begin to recognize how multifaceted people are. I think, in a way, that's a helpful lead-in to recognize that at times this world can look at God in too narrow of a lens or too narrow of a way. God, whenever we see in Scripture, is tremendously great, is in terms of his character and his sense of who he is. I don't think there's any, his depth is limitless. But in saying that, at the same time, God actually conveys some central tenets, some central character traits that he contends we need to emulate. And two of those central dominant character traits are one who is loving and one who is lawful. And so I'm going to ask us for a few minutes to consider these two traits. God is loving and God is lawful. Now, lawful can come in the form of, or depending on your text, may be termed truth. He is truthful. But in a case like this, both character traits are cornerstones of who God is. And they're also cornerstones of what he expects from us. So let's go to 1 John 4. Now, if you have a marker, if you have one of those little cloth markers that you want to put here, we're going to bounce around 1 John for a while. And we'll leave it, and then we're going to come back. 1 John 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. Verses 8 and 16, if it helps, are going to be key for us. And for those of us who are memory verse people, these are going to sound really familiar. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, the shame of it all is, we live in a society oftentimes who's taken this word love. We use the word love for everything, don't we? We love our burgers, we love our dogs, we love our cars, we love our lives. We really don't use the word love accurately. And yet we find here is that God is phrased as love. He says, I am love. Cornerstone characteristic of my character, it's love. And we're so often in society today, whether they be on placards or billboards as you drive by churches, that oftentimes is kind of an emotive thing. It's not necessarily grounded in anything. That's the funny part here. Love is a bumper sticker for most of us. But God doesn't see love that way. When love is referenced by God, it means something deeply. And so we see that conveyed here as we move forward. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. You know, I only want to halt long enough, because I don't want to miss, or have us miss, the gravity of what's in verse 9. It's easy for us to read sections of Scripture and to miss how much is involved in verses 9 and 10. He sent his only Son to this earth to sacrifice him. Now, I guess when we personalize this, and I have two kids, Sarah and I have two kids. I'll make sure I get her in here too, because she did most of the work. Whenever you have children, the idea of sending or having your kids sacrificed seems beyond comprehension. And yet God knew, God the Father knew, that unless Jesus Christ the Son, the Word, comes to the earth and be sacrificed, no one had a chance for eternal life. He knew this well in advance. And so we see that in 9 and 10. Now I'm going to resume in 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, who abides in him. It's not just coming out the mouth, it's by our actions. God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. We see the same trait again. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So what we see again from this section of Scripture is this core trait, this core character trait, that God is love. Now, he also holds true another character trait, and I've termed this that God is lawful. And these sometimes can feel like they don't reconcile, but indeed they do. 1 John 5, verse 3, you just have to go to the next chapter. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, this actually kind of reconciles an odd contradiction. The idea that law-keeping is love and God is lawful and loving at times seems, again, for the general society, it seems like those two things don't fit. How can keeping law be love? Indeed, that's what God says it is. And when we begin to really understand what law is, and you can go back, we can read Exodus 20, we can read Deuteronomy 5, we can go to Matthew 22, 37 through 40, which are the two great commandments. It's only, and here's the beauty of this, it's only when we follow those commandments that we are truly thinking and acting like God. It's only when I follow those commandments. Commandments originally given in the Old Testament, codified in those two places, and then amplified, clarified and amplified by Christ when he came to this earth, that we act, that we show the character of God. That's what God is so deeply desirous of. He wants us to be like him so he can entrust us with eternal life. You know, I'll just make mention of a couple of places. James 2, 5, and 10 reminds us that if you break one commandment, you break them all. Titus 1, verses 1 through 2 says that God, being truth, cannot tell a lie. Now, the only reason why I would offer both verses is because it's, again, helpful for us to be reminded that whenever we see the Ten Commandments, not 10 suggestions, not 10 options, that when we see the commandments and we strive to internalize them, that they're offered at the beginning of the book and at the very end of the book, remember, they're written on the hearts and minds of those who are in existence. It's only when we have those things so deeply ingrained in us that they're reflected through us, not just physically as in acts, but spiritually. Remember how he talked about if you look on a woman, that you violate the law for adultery purposes? If you dislike someone, you violate the law of killing. It's only when we act on that that we properly reflect God. We properly reflect his law. We got overlying concentric circles. We deal with the law and we keep it, and the love. We show the love of God both ways. When we keep that law, we emulate him. And we show his character. So what then happens when we violate the law? Because there are a number of different places in God's word that make clear that we do. I'll make reference to, and this is again familiar, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, here's the penalty for violating that law. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The violation of that law only results in death. So I've then termed point three, the first domino. Now, you should already be in 1 John, so I'm going to ask you to go forward a little to 1 John 3. 1 John 3 is talking about a violation of law. Now, we know who God is. We know that God is love and law. What is involved, what is entailed with a violation of God's law? 1 John, or a violation of his character, which is really what we're dealing with here. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, that being Christ, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, now hold on here a second. For many of us, this is familiar territory. But he just threw something in here, and it's key to our story. He just spoke of a devil here. Now, we know by going back to Ezekiel 28 for one place, that the initial violation of God's character, of God's law, of God's love was Lucifer. And what did Lucifer think? Lucifer thought high and mighty of himself. He said, I will ascend beyond the clouds. I will be, remember the language there? I will be like the Most High. What we then see here in terms of a first domino is a first violation of law. We see a deviation in the character of God and of the Son of God. Now, the sad part was, is from that point forward, we then see Satan, acting contrary to God's character. And we see, you'd love to for this not to be the case with human beings, we see once human beings were created, we see the serpent in the garden, gotta love that, devil in the form of a serpent. We see the serpent in the Garden of Eden doing all he can to also cause human beings to fall. And so you can go read on your own, and I won't do so here, in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. We see this dialogue that goes back and forth between Adam and Eve and Satan. And I think the part that is telling to me, even as I went back and read that passage again this week, about the language that's used there in the Hebrew, if you recall, about how their eyes were opened. Boy, that's troubling language. There are many people I deal with today that will espouse the value of science, that it opens our eyes and changes our world. And yet at the same time, all you have to do is turn on the television and we see death, and we see rape, and we see cheating and stealing, and we see everything else associated with that knowledge of the tree of good and evil. We see violation of law. We see anything but love. And if you want to go with me to Romans 5, now here's where I will ask you to go with me. We see a summary of what we could otherwise read in Genesis 3. Romans 5, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. Romans 5, 12 through 14. And I have this header here that shows up, and it says, contrast of righteousness and condemnation. Of doing what is right in violation of law. Therefore, verse 12, just as through one man, that being Adam, entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Then I get a parenthesis here. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who has come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now it goes forward there talking about the gift. But what we see here is indeed that from the initial deviation from the law, from the initial violation of the law in Satan, and then all the way forward from Adam and Eve, humanity ever since then has been sinning. Sinning that only culminates, that only results in death. Now, we might even think of ourselves from time to time when we think a little bit too highly, and I'll throw myself in there as well, that I'm pretty sure I can navigate this on my own. When in reality, and I have no idea how, if you come to these realizations, I'll come to these realizations from time to time, I can't do anything right. I had a week this week where there were two or three different times when I thought, I am just finding ways to fall down on the job. And it was even Wednesday evening that I said, God, I seem to be messing everything up. I think I'm done doing this part. I need a whole lot of help. I said, I'm asking for your help in helping me deal with the things I'm going to deal with tomorrow. And in doing so, I have to tell you, Thursday was a series of shocks where I felt and saw God intervene in ways that I'd never even thought. Isn't that oftentimes how God works? You'll come up with two or three conclusions and God will make it the fourth. And you'll go, hey, I never saw that one on the radar. That's how God generally works with us. So I note this here because the sad part is, despite the fact we think we can do things on our own, Jeremiah 10:23 reminds us that we don't even know how to direct our own steps. So that's our realization. You know, if you go to John 8:34, and I'll reference this, John 8:34, where Jesus replies the following, "Very truly I say to you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." We live, we see all around us. We live in a world of slavery. We see slavery all around us. And inevitably, that violation of law, whether it be a sin of commission where we violate the law or omission. I had listened to the message that my dad had given here recently, and he had talked about, I think that was over in Buford, he talked about how he had a professor at Ambassador College, and the individual said, "I think I've got sinning down to about once a week." And as he offered, and I started laughing, I thought, he's got a much bigger issue than he even realizes. I've got sinning down to once a week. The reality is we sin in different ways all the time, and it's because we're human. And it's that sinning would happen whether Satan was there influencing us or not. Now, we know he is. We know as the prince of the power of the air that he's influencing situations around us, people around us, probably more so than we ever know. In fact, I think we'll be interested whenever we ask Jesus Christ in the future about events, and Christ will be able to reveal, no, Satan was instrumental here and there, and I allowed it. I pulled the hedge from you, maybe not in the Job way, but I pulled the hedge from you. I let you do things. And I think at times we take for granted how much God protects us and takes care of us and oversees us. And we think to ourselves, maybe that's just me. Oh, that was nothing. That was about as easy as it gets. And then I think later on, no, I didn't do that. Or that situation didn't work that way. God is incredibly gracious in that when we sin, and the only consequence is death, he provides an avenue to erase the death penalty. And that takes me up to point four. And I've entitled this point, Pick the Door. Pick the Door. There was a television show years ago, and I think it's still on. In fact, I forget who does it, the guy. The television show is Let's Make a Deal. I forgot who does it now. The little guy who's lost a bunch of weight and wears glasses. But Monty Hall did the original one. I remember that one because I liked this show for whatever reason. The people would dress up and they'd bring things out. And then you would guess doors. And the part that I liked is you never really knew the door. In fact, when I went on to go find some details about Monty Hall and Let's Make a Deal, there were all these mathematicians who had come up with different ways to choose the best door. You know, I offer this example because really God talks about two doors, that we have opportunity to take two doors. But one of those doors is only an option based upon something. Luke 13:22-25. That's where I'm going to ask you to go and read. Luke 13:22-25 talks about two doors, and depending on your translation, it may say gates. In both cases, they work. I'm going to read from the New American Standard as well. As I said before, I took some different translations because of the way they read. Verse 22 reads this way, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them," verse 24, "'Strive to enter through the narrow doors.'" Your translation may say gate. "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us.' What will he say?" He'll say, "I don't know who you are." You know, we see here and we see elsewhere these two doors. But the door of life was only made available by Christ's actions. It was only made available by his sacrifice and the ending of his life, the shedding of blood. Here's where I'm going to ask you to go with me to Hebrews 9, because Hebrews 9 encapsulates this idea better than I think anywhere else in Scripture. And it's going to take us from Old Testament to New Testament. It's going to talk about it's going to talk about how in the Old Testament, the priests were responsible for sacrificing the blood of goats and calves. If you remember, they oftentimes would do the sale, and you would come based upon your sin, and you would purchase this thing, and you would run a sacrifice. Okay, despite the fact, you know, the goats and calves might be cute and pretty, or doves might be beautiful, that blood really doesn't change anything. It is a forerunner of what Christ did. And what we read in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, I'm reading 11, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, there was that purification in the Old Testament, how much more, because that's what God taught them, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, unblemished, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, and those who are called may receive the promise of eternal redemption. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. There was blood on the first covenant, but it's his blood that changes everything. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So he was teaching the Israelites in the Old Testament that blood was a necessary requirement of remission of sins, removal of sins, forgiveness of sins, erasing of sins. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What is that better sacrifice? For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, many times, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but this is the judgment. And 28 is where we're headed. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You know, again, as we move through here, we're reminded that the blood of goats, the blood of calves, they can't erase the violation of law. If we think about even good people, sometimes we get ourselves caught up in good people. Sometimes I'll be talking in class about people who are good, and it's not to minimize those things they do that are good and right, but you can't sacrifice any of those people. No matter how good they are, they don't apply because they violated that law we've spoken of here. No, the only one who could erase the sins, humanity's sins, your sins and my sins, is Jesus Christ. No one else. Only one. And did he deserve it? Not in the least. 33 and a half years of perfection. Didn't deserve it at all. Did he do it for himself? Nope. Did it for you and me. You, as you sit there, he did it for you. I, as I stand and speak, he did it for me. Romans 5, 7 through 11, then reminds us that he is the only avenue so that God can give us eternal life. Romans 5, it's that sacrifice that makes possible the removal of sins. Romans 5, 7 through 11, again I'll read New American Standard. It reads this way: So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, my predecessors, but the sheep do not hear me. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they, you and me, might have life and have it abundantly." Only a resurrected Christ makes possible the gift of eternal life. It's his death that removes sins. It's that blood. And it's his resurrection that makes life eternal possible. You know, as I read this message, I found myself at the tail end here thinking the following. We don't set the rules. Our job is to follow them. We don't set laws. Our job is to follow them. We don't define love. Our job is to follow what God provides is love and enact it with those, with him and with those around us. And brethren, we weren't the ones who determined that blood is the means for removing sin. God established that. We are blessed to understand this plan. We can rejoice in the fact that God set up a plan that included, as difficult as it seems, on Thursday evening, as we commemorate his death, that he had to die a gruesome death so that our sins could be removed. And it's by his resurrection that we have the hope of eternal life. The original question I pose is, why did Christ die? The literalist would say, well, it's only a chapter before. The reality is that the answer is much bigger. Christ's blood was the only means to erase the death penalty for you and for me and for all mankind. Let's make sure that we keep that in mind as we approach the Passover, and we keep it in mind as we take the Passover this next Thursday evening.